Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us about mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. My father-in-law was a lawyer, which means his brain worked differently than mine. When I was finishing up college and couldn't get a student loan, he agreed to loan me money after we signed a contract that stated repayment terms and interest and penalties. It's a lawyer thing. About 8 years ago, when my wife and I were visiting my in-laws in Phoenix, he pulled me aside and he says, "Mitch, do you know what the rights of airline passengers are?" And I said, "Yes, there is actually a bill of passenger rights." He said, "Can you get me a copy?" I said, "Sure." So I downloaded it, printed it out for him. You see, even though he was retired, he served as a judge occasionally in small mountain communities. And that meant he had to fly from Phoenix to wherever they needed him. And he was sure that eventually something was going to happen. And he wanted to be able to pull out the documentation and say, according to subsection B, line 3, et cetera, et cetera. Again, it's a lawyer thing. And now to our gospel lesson, where a lawyer asked Jesus, "So, Jesus, how can I get saved? What do I have to do?" And Jesus said, "Love God and love your neighbor." And the lawyer asked Jesus to clarify what he meant by neighbor. He wanted a legal definition to refer to in case the question of what a neighbor was ever came up. The lawyer wanted, you know, a neighbor, hereinafter referred to as the party of the first part, is to be construed as meaning a person of Jewish descent whose legal residence is within a radius of no more than one statute mile from the party of the second part's legal residence. And thus, another person of Jewish descent, hereinafter referred to as the party of the third part, lives closer to the party of the first part, in which the case of the party of the third part is to be construed as the neighbor, and the party of the second part is relieved of all responsibility whatsoever. That's the kind of contract that he was looking for, so that he could narrow down just two people that might be his neighbor. Instead of a contract, Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. Right from the beginning, Jesus begins stepping on everybody's toes. See, when we hear the word Good Samaritan, we assume that means that there must be bad Samaritans. And if we know our history, well, we realized Samaritans are Jews, but they're a radical group that doesn't accept everything that the traditional Jews except, which is why everybody in the traditional church called them bad Samaritans. And so when Jesus even says Good Samaritan, everybody's like, "Wait a minute, there's such a thing?" And suddenly the whole good and bad begin to make more sense. But Jesus gets to the end of the story. You just want to go and find this Good Samaritan and give him a hug, even if he's a Samaritan. He went above and beyond what anyone would do for a friend or a family member, let alone a stranger. And since he lived a long way away from the victim, it's obvious that the one statute mile radius got thrown out the window. So did culture, ethnicity, gender, religion, and all the other things that we often use to separate ourselves. Should be noted, the lawyer's response is not recorded. Most likely because he either suffered a massive health event upon hearing this, or he ran home to file a lawsuit against Jesus for this ridiculous belief. So now to the actual parable. When you watch old TV shows, and that's anything more than 10 years old, do you point out and make fun of the fact that they're using a payphone, that they have to pull out a paper map, that they can't just ask Google or Siri how to do something? Our world has changed, and sometimes it's hard to remember or picture what it was like before all of our technological wonderment was invented. So, based on that, let me give you an updated version of the parable. A man was traveling down the road. Bad guys beat him up, took his money, credit card, cell phone, Nike tennis shoes, Michael Kors jacket, Apple earbuds, and left him in a gutter. The entire scene was actually captured by a social influencer who uploaded it to TikTok and Instagram, and within minutes had 1 million hits. Now, she went on her way, but not before she filmed another quick video thanking everybody for making her even more famous. A young man walked by, and he didn't even see him because he had his headphones on and was staring at his phone trying to memorize the latest TikTok challenge dance steps. A pastor walked by, said a quick prayer, and then kept going because the man was not a member of his parish, so obviously somebody else's responsibility. The police showed up, but they discovered that the body was half in their jurisdiction and half in the neighboring jurisdiction. They decided they didn't want to, you know, create an incident, so they left and went home. A director of a nonprofit agency showed up and took several pictures and videos to use in their new ad campaign to build a new outreach program center. A news team showed up and videoed the man and street and talked about how the reduced police presence and recent changes in laws have made it less safe for people. And all the while, the man was just left lying in the gutter, bleeding and dying. Now, he was famous now all over the world. People had started GoFundMes. Politicians promised to create new laws. Churches prayed for victims. Police departments created task forces to study interjurisdictional cases. And that nonprofit I mentioned, oh, they reaped millions in donations, built a really, really fancy building, hired all sorts of staff to look busy all day long, thinking up ways that they might someday actually help someone. Meanwhile, the man was still lying in the gutter, bleeding and dying. There was one man who asked too many questions about churches and religion and faith. He really wanted to believe, but he had been pushed out because, like I said, he asked too many questions. He had to walk 5 miles to work each day. It gave him a lot of time to think, and he enjoyed it. On his way home, he saw the man in the gutter. He gave him what was left of his Spam Musubi and a drink from his water bottle, ripped up his own t-shirt to make bandages, and then took the guy to the nearest hotel. Using his credit card, which was almost maxed out, but not quite, he rented a room for the man to stay in. And once that was done, he spent the night. And then the next day, walked to work, and then on his way home, promised to stop and see how the man was doing, and if necessary, get him what else he needed. Stephen Jay Gould died in 2002. I read his book, Rocks of Ages, where he tried to define the roles for both science and theology. Now, he was a self-described agnostic, caught in the tension between the brain, which was totally science, and the heart that cried out for some meaning and purpose. Now, in Rocks of Ages, he postulated religion and theology belong to different magisteriums. He went on to define a magisterium as a domain where one form of teaching holds the appropriate tools for meaningful discourse and resolution. Now, I read his book because of something he wrote shortly after 9/11. Dr. Gould reminded us that we cannot allow the evils of a few people to cancel out the good that takes place. And then, not with his brain, as big as it was, but with his heart, listen to the words he wrote. Good and kind people outnumber all others by thousands to one. The tragedy of human history lies in the enormous potential for destruction in rare acts of evil, not in the high frequency of evil people. Complex systems can only be built step by step, whereas destruction requires but an instant. Thus, in what I like to call the great asymmetry, every spectacular incident of evil will be balanced by 10,000 acts of kindness, too often unnoted and invisible as the ordinary efforts of the vast majority. As humans first and believers second, we have a sacred duty to hold up those 10,000 acts of kindnesses. It's so our vision doesn't become clouded, our dreams distorted, because of the evil that fills our news and the hopelessness that it actually fills us with. Now, we're not naive. The Bible declares that we're all sinners. And while we may not like to admit it, most of us accept it, because even if we can pretend and make ourselves look all pretty and put together when we're out in public, we know what we think and say when we're alone. And some of those things that we say when we're alone even scare us. We know what the potential of every human is. We read the stories of those who commit these atrocities. And while some of these individuals, by the way, have been placed in the purely evil category their whole life, there are others who led such normal lives, doing good, caring for family and neighbors, until they didn't. And that's what's scariest for all of us. Which is why we dig back into the story to see what Jesus emphasized. News is not, nor can it be, impartial, because it is being told by someone, and that someone always has an agenda, whether they know it or not. I rarely read entire news stories these days. They aren't news. They're people's opinions, slanted views, inflammatory rhetoric, and often are filled with really bad grammar and writing. My favorite is when they put a picture of a Boeing 737, and it's in an article about an Airbus A380. And I'm like, if they can't tell the difference between these two airplanes, which are very, very different, how can I trust them with the rest of the article? And so I want to stop and count the words. How many words about bad guys and the people walking by, and how many words about the Good Samaritan? Jesus' focus wasn't on the evil. Jesus didn't want us going off on rants about, you know, he should have known not to go down that street. I've been warning people for years that's a bad street. Or he probably deserved it. I know the type, probably was wearing gold chains around his neck. You know those people. Or even, you know, it's the judge's fault letting all those bad people out of jail. Because none of that actually accomplishes anything. It's just a vicious cycle so that we can justify ourselves passing by on the other side. The focus of the story is the Good Samaritan. Bad guys get a few dozen words. The Samaritan gets the whole rest of the story. It's not the parable of the evil bad guys. It's the parable of a guy who gets robbed and beat up and the average guy who went out of his way to take care of someone who could not take care of themselves. We must acknowledge the evil in the world and note the people who don't care and the systems that fail and the pain that is caused. But we cannot let those things win. We are all victims, but we are also all perpetrators. Now we back up and reread the story to see why Jesus told it. Because the lawyer asked two questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And who's my neighbor? Which question did Jesus answer? I'll let you think about it for a second. See, if we see the story as something beyond entertainment, we realize the only one who got saved didn't do anything except get beat up, robbed, and thrown in the ditch to die. He couldn't make himself savable. He had nothing to offer, which is probably why the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. He was literally worthless, as in having no worth. That's a tough place to be. And the fact that he was rescued by his enemy, someone who the church that he went to told him was worthless and mean and bad, that's quite a twist in the story, isn't it? Imagine needing help, and your friends and your church completely ghost you. But that kid who called you names in the third grade, or that kid who stole your girlfriend or boyfriend in high school, they actually go out of their way to help you. And they don't even ask to get paid back. Imagine that. See, if we're willing, this parable might open our eyes to see people from a little different angle. Jesus declares God's mercy and love is not about our opinions, our viewpoints. That's quite a statement. And before we turn this parable into, well, we've got to become like the Good Samaritan, go out and help people because that's how we get good enough for God to save us. Well, that just means we need to reread the parable again. Jesus didn't answer the lawyer's question about getting saved. He answered his question about who his neighbor was. God isn't interested in making you a good person. He wants you to be a completely new person. Notice the emphasis that the epistle lesson puts on that. We can all become a better person on our own. But becoming a new person, I mean, one who confesses their sins, trusts in Jesus alone, loves, forgives, walks the extra mile, not to make ourselves savable, but because we are saved, yeah, that's something only God can do. And the way it happens is the world takes away everything we hold tight to, all the things we thought would make us lovable and lovely and worthy. And we find ourselves lying in the gutter. Nothing to give and no way to help ourselves. And the people, by the way, that we thought were our friends, the people who always said, we'll be there for you, they not only pass by, but they pass by on the other side of the street. And then God comes along. If we reread the parable again, we realize the lawyer had no problem with Jesus saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, he passed right over that because he thought, I got that, you know, I've been doing that since I was a kid, no problem. He wanted clarification on love your neighbor. And what Jesus pointed out was you love God by loving one another. Even those, perhaps especially those, who aren't like you. And if anyone had doubts about whether Jesus really believed what he preached, well, it wasn't going to be that long before he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross between two thieves. And as he looks out over the very people who nailed him to the cross, some of his final words were, Father, forgive them. All of them, for they know not what they do. It is not always those sitting in palaces or church pews or those who wear clerical collars or people who are experts in the law who can understand grace and the gospel. They try, but it can be very hard for them to imagine death and resurrection because they have so much to live for that they spend all their energy coming up with new reasons to live. It's the marginalized, the lost, the hurting that are the first to embrace death and the possible hope of resurrection. They already have one foot in the grave, and so to cling to the hope of the gospel is all they have. It isn't and never was about them. It was always about a God who was there to pick them up, take them out of the gutter, set them free to live a life again, taking the chance that they might learn from the lesson and be willing to help the next person they come across, someone that they might have been warned about, but who is in need and has no hope except them. The world may never learn our name or even care, but somewhere, someone might be reminded that evil doesn't always win. And if we can inspire one person or remind just one person that someone somewhere cares, it will all be worth whatever the price is that we have to pay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
Amen.